Can anyone not hear me? Okay, I think we're good. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Mason. I am Zell Rollins' son-in-law, married to Taryn. Today we're going to be discussing the Lord's Supper, and I thought it might be a good idea to go over again the purpose of this series that we're going through right now. Jim is out of town at a wedding, and some people are new, and some people still have questions. The purpose of this series that we're going through is to examine how we, the church, how we do things, how we do quote-unquote church things, and then compare them to Scripture and look at them in light of Scripture. We find that some of the ways that we do things are simply tradition or preference, and that's okay. It's okay to do something because that's the way you've done it, as long as you're willing to acknowledge that it's a preference and not throw the weight of Scripture behind it. This isn't an exercise in devil's advocate solely. It is a little bit, but not completely. But it's an opportunity to truly engage our minds, our hearts, and our souls into what we believe and to refocus our attention on weightier matters, to see if we can set aside trivial things and look at the weightier matters of Scripture. The topic today is Lord's Supper, as I said, especially as practiced in the New Testament and amongst ourselves today. I'm going to give you my bottom line up front, followed by relevant scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament, looking specifically at covenants. Then we're going to look at how we carry out this act of worship today here in amongst the churches of Christ. And then finally, I'm going to restate my conclusion. And then we're going to look at some practical ideas as to how we can regain the awe and wonder that is intended for the Lord's Supper. Bottom line up front, the churches of Christ are technically correct in how the Lord's Supper is observed. However, if we look at Hosea 6:6, which says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," and Matthew 23:23, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, "You give a tenth of your mint, your dill, your spices, and your cumin, yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law," you should do the latter without neglecting the former. And I think that sometimes we look really at how are we doing it instead of looking at the why do we do it and how can we make it a deeper sense of why we're doing it. The first covenant that we're going to look at is in Genesis 15:5-21. And that is with God's covenant with Abram before he became Abraham. And as we'll notice, every covenant requires blood and the death of something, whether it's an animal or a person. Specifically, Abram was required to bring a heifer, a goat and a ram, as well as a dove and a young pigeon. As he was sleeping, a burning pot and fire came from heaven and passed through the middle of these sacrifices. Abram had cut them in half, and the Lord had passed through the middle of them, signifying his covenant that Abram and his descendants would inherit the land. Abram had specifically asked God, "How do I know you're going to give this to me?" And so then God made that specific covenant with them. Fast forward about 430 years. In Exodus 12:1-30, we are going to look at the Passover. It was another covenant of sorts. It's not a specific covenant, but it does recognize a covenant. The Jews identified themselves with the blood of sheep or goats. They could use either a lamb or a kid. And God identified himself by destroying all the firstborn of Egypt, including animals, servants, slaves, even the Pharaoh himself. And it required, after the Passover, the eating of unleavened bread for an entire 7 days. If you look at the requirements for Passover, they were very in-depth. Jesus, as we know, is the sacrificial lamb. He is the new covenant. And so we can learn a lot from the Passover in terms of how it was specifically to be celebrated, the amount of time that was dedicated to it, and what it meant. Another covenant with Israel was confirmed at Sinai, and it included the building of an altar by Moses with 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, and the sacrificing of bulls. Doesn't say how many, but we know through other readings within the Torah that when they sacrificed big. Sometimes hundreds, thousands of large animals. And you think of the amount of blood that would have been along with that. And they would cook the meat, they would either burn the blood or they would even sprinkle the blood onto the people and onto the altar. So again, there is this unique tie between the blood of whatever sacrifice and the people who are under that covenant. I don't think any of us today would want blood sprinkled on us. I mean, you try and avoid that, but just try and imagine that that was part of that covenant. And then Israel said, at this particular time, tell God we will do whatever He wants us to do. And then after that, they went against it. But the point is, they took part in this covenant freely. They were not obligated to do so. While there are strict requirements for the Passover, God was more interested in people being able to observe the Passover than the Jews themselves being unclean or away on a journey. That goes with the I desire mercy, not sacrifice. As you went further along, Passover, you were only to celebrate it in the place where the tent would be of the name of the Lord. Later on, the temple. That's why Jews would go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. In Numbers 9 through 13, we look that some of the Jews asked Moses, well, what are we to do if some of us are unclean? Because there were several Jews who were ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Moses went to the Lord and asked him, what are we supposed to do? And God said, look, if they're away on a journey or they're ceremonially unclean, take the Passover anyway. Because it was to commemorate leaving Egypt, the covenant both with Abram and then his descendants, and the covenant with the Jews leaving Egypt through the shedding of all that blood and God coming and destroying the firstborn of all of Egypt. The entire time, God had a new covenant in mind from the very beginning. It's one that would bring a change in the law and would require blood, as all changes of law require. Every covenant requires blood. There is no way around it. The writer of Hebrews cross-referenced this covenant, and it demonstrates that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, as you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, was this new covenant. This new covenant you can find in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Can I get someone to read that?
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Can you see here the promise of getting to do away with the continual sacrifice and atoning? He's talking about something where, for once and for all, God is going to come into His people's hearts. He's going to stay there. That's going to require a specific type of sacrifice, something that animals are not going to be able to do. Fast forward to the New Testament. Every gospel except John explicitly mentions the Lord's Supper. It's Matthew 26, 26 through 29, Mark 14, 20 to 25, and Luke 22, 19 through 22. Luke specifically highlights the Passover meal. Jesus mentioned both the bread and the cup, and he said, I have been wanting to do this. I have been eagerly awaiting to celebrate the Passover with you. And at some point after that, in Luke's account, he instituted his Lord's Supper, where he passed the bread around, saying that it is his body. And then the cup, saying that it is his blood. But it's clear in the Luke account that the apostles had no clue what took place, as they immediately went into a discussion as to who would be the greatest. Can I get someone to read Luke 22, 15 through 18, and then 24 through 30?
And he said to them, verse 15?
Yes, ma'am, 15 through 18. What verse did you stop at?
23.
Okay, can someone else read 24 through 30?
Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
The apostles didn't get it. They had been with Christ for several years at that point, and they were still focused on who was going to be the most important, which is clearly the antithesis of what Christ came for. The least was to be the greatest, and the greatest would be humbled. There is a reason why the Lord's Supper was instituted on Passover. I don't think we really know that reason because it's not stated in Scripture. Passover is a shadow of sorts, as well as the Lord's Supper is a shadow of sorts, of what is going to be in heaven. Christ says that he's going to partake of the Passover again in the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. There's a mystery there. There's something that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, in the same way that the Jews partook of Passover, we are looking forward to what is to come. We look at how long they had to prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper and what it meant. If someone who could partake and was ceremonially clean and didn't partake, God instructed the Israelites to cut that person off from the entire nation of Israel. It was taken seriously. Going into John, looking at some concepts of Jesus' teachings here, Jesus tells the crowd that a follower of his must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Some complained, well, who can accept this? Who can accept it? This teaching mirrors Christ's verbiage used in the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body." He did not say, "This is an emblem of my body." We literally take Christ into our bodies to share his victory over death. We are clothed in him. Now, I'm not advocating transubstantiation where there was this debate in the early church, are you actually eating a piece of meat and then drinking blood? But somehow, in the mystery of this communion, God is literally allowing us to take Christ into ourselves. It says later in the letters that we are clothed with Christ when we become part of him. If we're clothed with him on the outside, it only makes sense that we can partake in him on the inside. To me, this is profound. This isn't simply bread and the vine. This is becoming more like him. Now, John's gospel, even though it doesn't specifically mention the Lord's Supper, it does shed light on the timing of it. It states that Judas Iscariot leaves the upper room immediately after eating the bread dipped in the bowl by Jesus. In earlier accounts in the Gospels, it talked about dipping the bread into the bowl and someone taking, and then later he took the bread and instituted the Lord's Supper. To me, I read this as that Judas did not take of the bread and of the cup. Even one of the chosen 12 was not allowed to be part of this covenant. As soon as he ate it, Satan entered him. This again speaks to the profound nature of what this truly meant. So we see the different scripture highlights, specifically the gospel highlights. How did the early church, and when I'm saying early church, I mean the first year or two. The atmosphere of this particular church was 180 degrees from that of today's. It wasn't a membership, it wasn't a time or a place, it was a life. Can I get someone to read Acts 3, 42 through 47? Acts 3, 42 through 47. Yes. I transpose the numbers. Thank you. Acts 3, 24 through 27.
God raised up this servant and he sent him first to you.
I'm sorry, I had the wrong chapter. Chapter 2. Thank you, though. 42 through 47. Thank you. What I'm not advocating here is that we become a big commune where we all live together in a big giant group of tents and share everything literally together. We often stop at they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to breaking bread and prayer. But if we read further, it said there was awe. Now granted, we don't have the apostles here to do the miraculous things that the Spirit allowed them to do, but every day they were together, whether it was at the temple courts, whether it was in each other's homes, they were filled with awe and wonder and gladness. And I often wonder how many times we are filled with awe and wonder. Myself, I struggle sometimes to feel the awe and wonder in the Lord's Supper and even coming to worship service. Sometimes I do it just to do it. And I often wonder, well, how can I get that fervor back? And I'm not advocating holy rollerism or anything like that. But there is something to be said for truly taking that awe and wonder into ourselves and letting ourselves be free to let the Spirit fill us with that awe and wonder. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it gives practical guidance to observing the Lord's death, but it also hints at other functions of the supper and the assembly. We should all be familiar with this. It's since we've been little all the way up through 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 33. It talks about worship being orderly. It talks about, Paul actually recounts what Christ had said to him in performing the Lord's Supper. It talks about waiting for one another, that some are drunk and some go away hungry. If people were getting drunk on table wine, it had to be part of something bigger. Because you have to drink a lot. And alcohol at this time was much lower by content than what we're used to today. As we see in Acts and in other places, they were likely together in someone's home or somewhere else, sharing a meal, sharing fellowship, singing, people sharing revelations that had been given to them by the Spirit, teaching and prophesying. And there's something about food. I think the Church of Christ knows specifically, but there is something about food that can bring people together. When businessmen are looking for a new client, they take that person to dinner. When you're going on a date, your first date, what do? You go to dinner. One of the most important things a family can do when their children are growing up is to eat at least one meal, whether it's dinner or lunch or whatever it may be, around a family table together. And that somehow the Lord's Supper, in conjunction with that fellowship, made it that much more important and meaningful. We in the Churches of Christ emphasize the Lord's Supper, as we rightly should. I think there are many groups who pay it short shrift. But I think at times, and I say when I say we, I'm talking about myself, can pay it short shrift here as well. We eat the bread and drink the cup and stay quiet for minutes, maybe 10. We have a schedule to keep to, and kids got to go to class, and you got to get to everything, and the sermons have got to come. And all of that is important. I'm not saying that any of that should be done away with. I'm thinking maybe it's time for a paradigm shift, a way that we look at things and maybe try and take ourselves back to how the earlier covenants with the Jews were looked at and celebrated, and how this covenant, this one where God literally writes His law on our hearts, and we don't have to sacrifice anymore. And the church understood it. Granted, they had their own issues that Paul was writing the letters for, but you don't add numbers and you don't spread like Christianity did, wildfire, without that awe and wonder. I think there's several practical things that we can do to reinvigorate how we remember the gospel, because that is what the Lord's Supper does. It celebrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If He didn't rise from the dead, then what's the point of celebrating His death? It's because He rose that we celebrate that. Perhaps instead of observing the Lord's Supper, as you observe a whale from a ship, or you observe someone junior in your organization, how they perform their work, maybe we should proclaim the Lord's Supper as is written in Corinthians. We should proclaim how we should proclaim Him and how we remember. Ask yourselves, and I'm again speaking of myself as well, do we truly proclaim Him when we partake of the Lord's Supper? First and foremost, in practical suggestions, why not dedicate more time to the body and the blood? Except for a few people, most people don't work on Sundays. We read in the early church, you know, one guy fell asleep when Paul was talking. And I don't think it was because he was bored with Paul. I think Paul was talking, and a lot of time went by. Maybe we're so focused on schedules and getting out so we can get to a specific restaurant on time, or we've got the roast in the oven, or whatever the case may be, that we can shortchange this and the other aspects of worship too. There's no reason why we can't sing more. There's no reason that when the preacher just has an extra measure of the Spirit that he can't go that extra mile. Sometimes you can just tell when someone has that extra measure and that God is truly trying to bring a message to us. It could be more time every Sunday. It could be maybe one service a month where you focus more on the communion. And you can have other services where you focus more on singing, etc. I don't see any harm in doing that. You still take communion every month, every week.
On the first day of the week.
Yes, ma'am, on the first day of the week. But then periodically, just to make sure that we're truly grasping it, why not pay more attention to it? Secondly, and I think we can all agree with, has anyone had gone to an agape potluck? Basically potlucks where everyone gets together, brotherly love. Why not combine this agape fellowship, this agape love, with communion, as we see was done in the churches? See where it leads us. It might take us places where we're not comfortable, but it's when we step out of our comfort zone that God can actually use us. And finally, and this has always been, I don't want to say a pet peeve, Sunday night has to change. We relegate communion to a mere minutes to a few people on a front row, while everyone else is just staring at them from behind. Either the entire congregation should celebrate again, because that's the point of communion. We commune together with Christ in His death. Or those who couldn't make morning services should be able to go somewhere private where they can truly contemplate the sacrifice. And I'm not saying just here. I've seen this in the churches of Christ everywhere. And maybe we think that because most of the people Sunday evening have already taken it Sunday morning, that we have to hurry up. Because what if there's one person? Well, that one person is just as much of the body as the rest of us combined. So do we hurry it?
That's the purpose. Acts 20 and 7 says, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And that seemed to be the purpose that they were meeting. That was the main purpose of the meeting, to take the Lord's Supper. And of course, Paul preached to them.
Yes, ma'am. That's the end of what I've prepared. I'm sorry, were you going to say something else? Or, no. You've heard what I've said. I've quoted scripture from Genesis on. I've given my observations, and I've given a few practical tips that I think couldn't hurt. I want to hear what you have to say. Any questions? There has to be.
About 10 years ago, I was injured, and I was baptized as in the Catholic realm as a child. And I really believe that there was something there in that baptism. You know, even though I had no, conscious knowledge of what was going on and everything, I know that there's like the reverse default. The point I'm getting to is when I got hurt at 37, I'm 47 years old now, so 10 years have lapsed. What happened was I got hurt, I went to a doctor, I went through some persecution through the doctor, and I had gotten a steroid injection, which really kind of, consciously made me, well, the steroids aren't a good thing, but I was, angry and what have you. But what happened was I went to my backyard that night, and I was seeking God with all my heart, and I professed giving myself to God, kind of like Romans 12, as a living sacrifice to yourself. But anyway, what happened was I had a baptismal flask, and I did have Christ on the cross. And it was really a great breakthrough, because what happened after that was, after seeking God for about 5 minutes with all my heart, giving my life to God, and then I had a great born-again experience from it. And it really, I guess in the Bible, if we compare to the baptism of repentance, where maybe the Lord was drawing me, kind of maybe allowed me to go through this injury thing, to get my focus on Him, the truth of God and what have you, nobody, you know, I don't know, only God knows those things. But anyway, I had a great breakthrough in that my first dream was seeing the burning bush. And then when I awoke from that, it was very momentary, kind of like, and I remembered Moses in the burning bush. And so there was a lot of love and a lot of light, very much like a transcending experience. And then I asked God if I could see the truth behind God in heaven right after I awoke. This is like, you know, 6:30 in the morning. And I've had dreams every night of just everything about this Bible coming alive,
mm-hmm.
you know, coming awake. And a lot of, like a spirit of counsel, like he shows me myself almost on a daily basis. So they are like dreams, but they're also very much like a transcending experience. And like I said, I do see, you know, a lot of, you know, the power of God and really just a change, being made whole in your spirit, and then also seeking after the gifts of the Spirit. And so I really believe that God is very proactive in his church, but it really took that dying to myself, that baptism of repentance, seeking God with all my heart,
mm-hmm.
submitting myself to God. And that's what I see missing in the church, is that because Paul said there is one baptism into Christ, you know, which I do believe, I had somewhat experienced two, you know, one when I was young, but then one when I was consciously ready to seek God and, you know, discover the truth of God and then take that step of faith to walk with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've been walking with the Lord now for 9 years. But I do have a lot of dreams of in the Spirit and kind of like on the receiving end of revelations and the fulfillment of, you know, that very brief period in revelations of, you know, the opening of the seals. And so it's hard. It's a very difficult thing. You know, fortunately, I'm single and I don't have a family and, you know, and I don't have to work and I'm on Social Security disability. So I don't have to worry about an income. I do have a little bit of an income. But I've been living homeless for about 8 years,
mm-hmm.
living out of my vehicle. But I'm humbled. I just love the Lord, and I believe in the power of prayer. So I think prayer meetings are very important. And I just want to give the glory to God. He really was, maybe that part of that mystery was that, and I know there are a lot of great seeking scriptures, you know, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God really, you know, spoke a lot of seeking the Lord with all your heart. You know, in scriptures like that, when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And so it was really a real outburst of seeking the Lord and submitting.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just been an awesome 10 years, but hard, very difficult.
Thank you for sharing. I appreciate your sharing, and it's obvious that you have a seeking heart, and I can, I'm sure you have a, a calm spirit. Yeah.
You know, and so it's just been a real awesome, powerful experience. And it still is every night, every day and every night. It's still,
yeah.
You know, God is here and he's powerful. I don't think he's really ever changed from Old Testament to New. I mean, I believe in the new covenant in Christ and everything.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you sharing. Do we have, I think maybe tying that into the new covenant that we have with Christ and the Lord's Supper. Yes, ma'am.
I want to compliment you on the teaching about communion. I was raised in the Church of Christ in Arkansas, and I was about 12 years old when the church split over the cups. We had the one cup and the individual cup. So I battled with that all of my life here in California going to church. And I can see you're reading
Yes, ma'am. Glory to God. And I think maybe that is because I think we do right in so many areas, sometimes we can focus too much on matters of preference, really, and then we end up with very nasty fights that definitely don't belong in the Lord's body. Sir?
Being in church for 10 years, when you walk into the church, you expect to see, I've been in front of it, at least I have, it's always been tradition. You have a table, and you have the emblems on the table.
Mm-hmm.
How important is the table, and how important is the emblems being in front of it?
Me personally, that's a matter of preference. And like I said, there is nothing wrong with preference. Human beings are creatures of comfort and of knowing what to expect, as long as we are willing to say, this is our preference, this is not a command.
The person, came up to offer prayer for the Lord's Supper, and all those who served went to the back and things like that. And as I sat there and watched that.
Did it bother you?
Yes.
Yeah.
But I spent all week thinking of it, and it probably shouldn't have, because it has nothing to do with the table. It has nothing to do with those gold-looking trays up there. It has to do with us. But our traditions are such that sometimes if we let them bother us, they will. But it's different. And in times we do things different. Sometimes there are those that say, well, that's not right. You've got to do it this way. And we don't have to do it this way. But we have to do it.
Yes.
Around.
Yeah, and I don't say we. I wouldn't say I would say more. We get to do it.
Yes.
Because of Christ, we're allowed to participate in His covenant. And this is the only way that we can really remember that covenant. I mean, we can learn doctrine and things in songs and in teachings. In fact, songs are one of the best way to teach our children what we believe. But this is truly Christ's Passover in the terms of it is celebrating. We should remember every time we partake of, as the Israelites remembered, fleeing Egypt. The unleavened bread, the whole point of the unleavened bread was to remember the haste with which they left Egypt. God wanted them to specifically remember, yeah, this bread isn't, it's not that good in terms of nourishing and things of that sort from a physical sense. But I want you to remember that I took you out in such haste and in such oppression. And in a similar way, God took us out of the oppression of sin to where we don't have to worry about death, true death. I appreciate your comments, and I think it's normal to have misgivings about when you see something different. That's completely normal. But I also think it's normal that you questioned yourself in terms of why you felt uncomfortable. In the back?
Yes. When you were talking about the awe and complacency that we have now as opposed to the awe that they had, I wonder how well we do with new converts and
Yeah.
Of what we
I agree. Has anyone here, and I'm just going to say, I have lived a worldly life in the past. And it made me sick. It makes you sick. And Christ said, those who have been forgiven little, love little, and those who have been forgiven much, love much. I was, quote-unquote, raised in the church, 4 generations back of elders in the Church of Christ. I guess just as Paul boasted, being a Pharisee. But I had to rebel. It was only after I needed forgiving him much that I truly, I guess, recognized that. And sometimes I've seen people come off the streets who have done just about everything wrong. And then as soon as they find Jesus, you can't keep them quiet. They're literally bouncing off the walls because they know they're saved from death. So I appreciate that, and that it's definitely something to keep in mind. Yes, ma'am.
Is there anywhere that says you should take communion before you eat anything that day?
I don't think so. In fact, in the Corinthians comment, it talks about, you know, it's almost like people were arriving at different times because some were drunk, others went hungry. That could have been that certain people were at a table and others were around. James talks about favoritism and sitting. My reading of the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, they were already eating the Passover meal and then partaking. Then he instituted the cup. They celebrated the old covenant Passover, and then Christ did away with it by showing what the new one was going to be.
But when I was young, we never took communion. We never ate anything before.
Yes.
Communion.
I don't think one way or the other, I don't think it's covered. However, if your conscience tells you, hey, let's kind of focus on this as I go in there, then that's what you need to do. But unless someone knows of a different place, I don't know of any place that says whether or not you have to eat prior or before. We have about 10 more minutes. Taryn.
Sin offerings, and then what process went through that, and this week we
excellent point. If memory serves me correctly, the Kidron Valley is on the opposite side of the temple wall. And there was actually a barranca, if you will, from where they were slaughtering the animals that would funnel the blood. And literally, it was rivers, an entire river of blood. Because if you think of the thousands, especially when everyone came to Jerusalem to sacrifice, and you just think of, you know, you think of Christ's agony on the cross and all the agony that when you would hear the animals being slaughtered because they didn't go quietly and they didn't have painkillers. All of that for all that time pales in compared to into Christ's agony. So, I mean, as she said, just imagine a river of blood. There was one in the back. Thank you. Quiet this morning? I didn't cover everything, so there has to be something else. Yes, sir. Yes, we were looking at the series on Sunday morning has been looking at the church type things that we do and looking at how and why we do them and comparing them in the light of Scripture. And then looking to see, do we do them certain ways because we prefer them that way, or do we do them because that's the way Scripture said to do it? And then acknowledging our preference as preference and then moving forward. So with that in mind, we looked at the Lord's Supper and we looked at covenants from the very Old Testament to God's covenant with Abram, all the way through to the new covenant with Christ, and how they were celebrated, and the amount of effort that was dedicated to remembering the covenant. And then looking at maybe, do we dedicate enough effort to it?
Mm-hmm. And when somebody asked me, well, what do you mean by traditional Catholic? I go, well, I celebrate all the traditions, but I actually don't go to church. Which means, you know, my parents were raised me Catholic, but you never actually attended. Or they would once in a while, or when somebody got married, or, you know, was baptized for baptism, but really not sure or really hear what the worship of the Lord. Those who don't believe in him will prosper, but at the end, you know what, they have nothing.
I appreciate you sharing and for coming back. And I know I and all of us appreciate your honesty. We have about, looks like two, three minutes.
I guess part of the thing I appreciate is how God, in the Old Testament, you're talking about rivers of blood, how big of a production it was, how the ceremonies and all the things they had to go through, making sure it was all eaten for Passover and all this stuff, going to a certain place, and he took two simple things to make us visually, you can touch it, you can see it, you can taste it, to remember the sacrifice that God made for us, to save us, to wipe us clean. And there's two simple things you can find almost anywhere. And it's so simple, it's wonderful.
Yeah.
It's so, and people complicate it and try to make it more of a thing. It's personal. It's supposed to be a reflection, a time where you take this thing that Jesus said, remember me with, and he knew us so good that he said, I gotta give you something that you can touch it, you can taste it, you can see it, that you remember.
Yeah. It is simple. Extremely simple. I think we're out of time, so we're gonna close with a prayer. Please bow with me. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that you give us every day. Being able to wake up and go to bed, the air we breathe and the food we eat, the clothes we wear. And we know we don't deserve any of them, but that you bless. We thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word and look how you've instituted covenants throughout history. And we thank you for the new covenant and for covering us all with your Son. And I ask that we can go from here and at least examine ourselves and examine what we think and what we feel and what we know and always seek your kingdom and that you'll continue to bless us. We ask all this in your Son's most holy name. Amen.